Esther 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, when fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Good morning. I know this is probably, I know it is. It's a weird text, isn't it, for Advent? But I promise you there is some relevance here, okay? I promise. Back in 2000, I had the great privilege of being a part of a team that went to the Czech Republic. We had the opportunity to take a bunch of college students to Prague and to go and do ministry and share the gospel with students at Charles University and around the city. And as you can imagine, it was phenomenal. You know, you'd go around the city and they'd say things like, "Oh, yeah, this is one of our newer buildings, right? It's like 500 years old." And you're like, okay. I mean, it was just historic. Right, we got to see the place where they shot part of the scene for the first Mission Impossible movie, and it was just a great time, right? Great ministry. But in the process of being there, it was a little weird. Weird, or maybe that's not the right word, unsettling. Because as we began to meet with college students, and remember, this is about 11 years post the fall of the communist regime in most of the Eastern Bloc. And in particular, in this area, they had what was called the Velvet Revolution. It was the overthrow of communism simply by writing and walking the streets. That's all it was. But when we would talk with the students, there was this look on their faces as we would try to understand their framework and where they were coming from. And of course, as Americans, we're asking all kinds of questions about, so like, how do you compare living now to versus when you're under communism? Versus when you couldn't even trust your own family because they might rat you out to the state police and you'll go to jail. Or you'll lose your job. It was, the only word I can make, it was just surreal to look on their faces because they were still trying to figure it out themselves. They themselves were trying to figure out what it meant to be free, to have their own voice, to have their own opinions, and not be afraid of having them. Because see, up until that point, right, their ultimate voice in their life was the state, was the Communist Party, right? Their ultimate authority was the state, right? And the presence, the ultimate power, the seat of presence was the Communist Party, right? They weren't allowed to have an opinion outside of what the party had given to them. And so when we would ask them questions, it was kind of sad. You just realize, like, man, we need to stop asking these questions. Because they don't know yet to have a different voice, to have a different opinion, to be able to have an authority outside of the state. They were trying to figure it out, right? Sometimes I think as we look at our own culture, I think we have to ask ourselves, are we heading there? Not that we're communist, of course, but we are more and more, there are extreme, loud, different voices, different seats of authority that control much of our livelihoods and that can control whether we can make a living or not. Voices that can numb out or to make it very hard to hear God. When you start to get in that place, I guess the question I want to pose to us today is, how does one get faith, or how does one have faith when you don't have or you can't hear the voice of God? You're not present or sense His presence in your life. You're not really sure that He has any authority over what really happens in this world. How does one get faith if you're not sure? And maybe even more sadly, how does one keep faith? Because, see, you have enough of those scenarios around you that call into question God's presence, His voice, and His authority. After a while, you can't help but scratch your head, man, like, where's God? Is this stuff really real? Right? Are we just kind of playing the game? This is what we've always been told. Today, as we look at the life of Esther, where I hope that we'll see that much like Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they too were living in a period where the presence of God in His voice and His authority was negligible and is certainly irrelevant in their lives. And why is it that we can now look at the life of Jesus, a baby, and that should give us hope? That should help us to have faith that despite all that might be happening around us, there's still reason to keep our head up looking to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You this morning and we all are dealing with different things that make it hard for us to hear and to see You. And yet at the same time, we're experiencing things that are hard and difficult and call into question everything that we've thought through reasonably or we've been taught, and that makes sense, but when it's buttressed up against our experience, sometimes it's easy to call into question everything we once believed. So I pray today, would You help us to be reminded that despite what we might be experiencing, that Your story is being played out, and it's a beautiful story. It's the most beautiful story that exists. And that it would tune our hearts once again to rejoice in that story, that we, by Your grace, get to play a part in it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it hit me as I was thinking about the folks in the Czech Republic, and, you know, they're just one of many. Right. If you were to think about the folks in the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, Cuba, East Germany, Venezuela, currently now China. Right. Like this isn't just something that happened then. It's stuff that's happening right now. right? And it's those types of worlds where they seek, and those types of governments where they seek to be the voice, be the authority, be the presence, that it can create a world where there's people with no power. Right? Mentally, physically, spiritually. And it made me think about even our own experience, even though we live in a democracy, right? There have been people who've had no power, no choice. Think of the many African Americans and minorities in our country. I think of many of the women pretty recently up and really starting to get have influence and control over their lives, right? Over their messaging of what they're called or what they think they have to believe about themselves. Right? There have, even within our own country, there have been spaces and areas where it's like this closed system where it's not your opinion, it's not your voice, it's not your authority. Something outside of you is in control and owns you. Thus, no power. See, the problem is with those types of worlds, that makes you very vulnerable, doesn't it? Or you realize that the prejudice or the preferential treatment of another can determine your outcome. Where their control, where their power, and then you begin to realize, like, well, man, if I don't have any control or any power and I can't determine what's right and wrong in my life, well, then what matters really? I might as well just do whatever I want to do and be happy because that's all we got. That's what secularism tells us. If this is all that there is, well, then you might as well have as much fun as you possibly can, be as pleasured as much as you possibly can. And we find ourselves getting caught up in this world where you realize you don't have that much control, and thus you realize for you to be able to get the things that you need to make you happy, you have to perform endlessly. Because there's other people who want that power and control too, and so you're fighting, performing so that you can get what you think you need. Right? And in the process of our being so consumed with ourselves, the church, God's presence, becomes irrelevant. I was just watching or reading something about the Barna group that does demographic research studies, and the percentage of people who think that the church is irrelevant is mind-numbingly, it's mind-boggling. The number of people think the church, so? Right? And in replace of the church, instead of listening to a voice that is outside of us, our voice now is the voice of what we feel, what we think. Whatever I think, whatever comes across my brain waves is my truth. It has ultimate authority, not God, not an organization, me. And the authority in our lives, it's no longer really the government. And it's really not us. It's really, if you think about it, in some ways, in light of survival, it's mob rule. Right? If you want to get what you want, well, then I have to get other people who think the way I do, and we have to go force it because that's just what it takes. Nobody's for us. Everybody's a victim. So we got to go get it. So it's in this type of scenario that was very similar for Esther and Mordecai. It was very similar for Moses in Egypt. And it certainly was very similar for Mary and Joseph and Jesus. They came into worlds where they had no power, where they had no control, where their voice didn't matter, that there was only one authority, Rome or Persia or Egypt. And so the question then becomes, if you can imagine each of those folks, how do you have hope? How could you tell your children, hey, I'm going to raise you up and there's good things coming? Based on what? Because everything around you tells you no. That's probably not a good idea to tell them that. But the good news is this, that what will help us to maintain hope, to be able to pursue faith, even in this type of culture that we live in, and friends, we're just on the front end of it. You go to Europe, it's lost. The good news is that despite this, we need to remember three things. One is we need to know our place in redemptive history. Secondly, is we need to listen to the witnesses of redemptive history. And then finally, we need to embrace God's deeply personal redemption. Let's take a look at the first one. We need to know our place in redemptive history. Here in this text with Esther and Mordecai, right? Mordecai has just learned that Haman, who has a tremendous ego issue, he thinks that he should be, everybody should bow to him. And mind you, so does his king, King Xerxes. He thinks that too. In fact, his wife lost her role as the queen because she wouldn't obey him. And so the scene that we have here is that Haman had walked out. He had just been blessed by the king, and he told everybody, you need to bow to this man. But Mordecai, being a man of God, says, it's not going to happen. I bow to one, and his name's Yahweh. I will not bow to him. I will not bow to King Xerxes. And as a result, in his rage, Haman comes with this great scheme that he literally is going to execute genocide. He's going to wipe out the entire seed of Judah. Now, you may not think much of that, but the reality is that if we wipe out Judah, guess what? You wipe out the line that Jesus will come from. The very Jesus that we're getting ready to celebrate in his birth would not exist, would not be able to be present if Haman gets to carry out his plan. The point I'm trying to make here is that as a result of this scenario here, we begin to see what's been happening all throughout Scripture is that there are those who are with and for God, and there are those who aren't for and with God, and they're at odds. They're at war with each other. So what does that mean for you and I? As you are processing your lives, the heartache, the frustration, the family things you're going about to go deal with, and you go home, your lack of finances, your health issues, and it feels like the world is closed and dark. How do you think about this? Well, here's how one way we can think about it in light of this passage is to know that, listen, know your place in redemptive history. And what that means is the enemy is shooting to take you out. Right? These things just don't happen in random, friends. We are in a spiritual battle. Paul talks about this all over his epistles in the New Testament. He'll do anything to steal the very people that will bring glory to him. And in this particular case, if he can wipe out the Jews, he can cut off the line of the Savior. And just as you'll see later, as you'll read next week, remember what Herod did when he realized, much like Haman, that there was another king who might come and would, as a result, being the king of the Jews, would do what with him? Take his job. And so what does he do? He calls for a genocide. And that's exactly what he does. See, beloved, we're a part of a story that this same scenario happens again and again and again throughout human history. Satan wants to remove the image of himself through his people. He wants to destroy us. So it's not you. It's not necessarily because you've done anything wrong. But it's the fact you're a part of a spiritual battle. And we just need to realize that's the context. We don't need to take all that we're happening and take it personal and let it destroy our faith as though we did something wrong. You may not have done anything wrong. You just happen to live in a war zone. That's the first one. We need to know our place in redemptive history. Secondly, is that we need to listen to the witness of redemptive history. And I can't tell you how important this is for each of us, even as you're going to be, some of you are going home to horrible situations. Let's just say it. Right? You're dreading having to open the screen door to walk in and act like everything's just great. And you know you're waiting for that shoe to just go, whoosh, an explosion of arguments, tension, whatever. Right? And in those moments, you just wish anybody would just step into your space and time and just say, stop! Be civil! For one day out of 365, just be civil. And then you realize nobody's coming. Sometimes they do. But see, how it shows us here as we look at this, we see Mordecai, he's learned of this dastardly deed that's about to be taken against God's people, and he starts saying, guys, alert, alert. He's going to kill us all across the entire empire. Send out the message. And see, and what he's doing, he's helping to realize, hey, you're in a war. Wake up. Wake up. Yeah, I know Queen Esther, she's up there and she represents us, and that's good for us, but it's about to get real bad for us. Bad, bad. But it makes me think about Jesus again. Because, you know, when you look back in Luke and you hear the story of both, not only Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, but also of Elizabeth and Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad. I love that story because it helps you to see that in the midst of history and time, God is weaving together a story where he basically says, listen, your son is going to be a messenger for your cousin's son. He's going to prepare the way. He's going to be the witness to what's coming. That there's a need for redemption, for salvation. See, friends, we're all going to need this Christmas and every day forward. We're going to need the witness of God's word, of one another, to speak truth to one another about what's really happening here. What am I experiencing? What am I going through? How do I process this so I don't lose my mind, so I don't lose my faith? That's the role that Mordecai plays here. He's speaking to the reality of life. And he's saying, we need a redeemer. Esther, that's your job. And all of a sudden, you begin to realize he puts into perspective, listen, your life has meaning and purpose. It wasn't just to set you up on that throne for you to look good, but instead so that you might intercede before the king. You can't help but see the beauty of what this is pointing to, right? This is what Jesus does, friends. Jesus, who comes down and becomes a baby, came for the very purpose so that he might go before his Father, who is holy and blameless, perfect, completely just, and say, I'm here for them. I'm here to mediate for them. They deserve all of your judgment. They deserve complete genocide, but I am here to mediate on their behalf. That's what her calling was. That's what her purpose was. And that's what Jesus does. That's why he was born for such a time as that. It's interesting, if you go back and you read Paul, he says at the just the right time, or at the fulfillment of the time. I love that language now. It means all new things to me. That it was a part of this weaving of a redemptive story of that God's playing out. And that's what Christmas is. It's a part of the weaving of God bringing about our great mediator who will save us from ourselves. And then finally, well, first we know our place in redemptive history. Two, we listen to the witnesses of redemptive history. And three, we embrace God's deeply personal redemption. I love the picture here of Esther realizing, like, okay, my uncle's got me. You know, there's no win-win here. I have to do what he's saying. He's right in every way. And yet he's like, okay, guys, we need a serious prayer meeting. Let's have a fast. We're going to pray for 3 days, and we are going to just ask God for unbelievable grace so that when I go before him, my sacrifice, if you will satisfy him, that I'll get a hearing. I love that picture because it helps us to see, right, just how deeply personal this mediator is. She's willing to think about her family, her cousins, her uncle, all the people that she knows who are at stake. This is life and death. And she's praying. People, friends, pray with me that God will accept my mediation. Again, it brings me back to Jesus. Just makes me think that when Jesus is having the Last Supper with his 12 disciples, men who he loves deeply, and they're crying, they're upset. Why are you leaving? Don't leave, not now. But then he takes them up to the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, will you pray with me? Will you pray with me? That the Father might take this cup away, but see, the Redeemer here, friends, it helps us to see that God, who provides the Redeemer, the Mediator, it's deeply, deeply personal. He has people in mind that he wants to save. It's not like this great mission that I'm doing for the U.S. government or the Army. No, there's people in mind that he has whose lives are at stake. That's what's, as we think about Jesus and his coming, he's coming into a context that's, it's a battlefield, it's a war. But all of history points and provides a witness that he knows what he's here to do, what he came to do, which is to wage war so that you might not have to. And he took it very personal. He got deep into his emotions so that he might have the courage to set you free, to save you from genocide, from the death of the evil one. Beloved, as we prepare and to enjoy Christmas, and we talk about the sweet baby Jesus, and I love all that. That's great, and it's a great way for us, I think, to anesthetize ourselves to the reality of what he came to do. He came to die. He came to save you from yourself and from the evil one. So yes, let's be grateful that he came in the incarnation, but let's don't forget why he came. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much this morning. I'm sorry that it just feels very dour. And yet at the same time, Lord, I think we're always trying to find ways to not have to deal with reality. I pray that despite the reality of this context, I ask that you would help us to still be able to see the beauty and the joy of the birth of Jesus, for sure. But help us to really be able to celebrate that you were willing from that point on to never turn back from your mission and to express your deep love for a world that was on a crash course for destruction. And Lord, I pray for us as we as witnesses to that salvation, I pray that would you help us to realize where the places where you have put us, the unique times, the unique situations that you've put us in, where we might be able to be a mediator for others. Would you give us great courage? Would you help us to make it personal for the sake of the world? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.